Can we reach tonight, or are we too slow? No. All right, let's bow our hearts. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your holy word. We just praise you, Lord, for being a good and loving God, being merciful, helping us in our struggles, and just giving us all your great mercies upon our lives. We pray, Lord, that as we come together this evening, you will unfold some of these scriptures and help us to see some deeper meanings, things that might just help us to have a better understanding of your purposes in our lives, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I didn't dare try to start a new session for this evening because we only got about halfway through, so I just wanted to finish. And then in particular, tonight, I wanted to try to finish a little bit early, actually. And some questions that I've had about these particular scriptures we're studying and some of the relating ones that I've kind of struggled with, and I was hoping to get some of you all's experiences and input and feedback and see how some of you all interpret these or maybe have seen situations in your own lives where some of these difficult things seem to come to pass, especially in light of kind of our current societal state, for lack of a better way of putting it. So anyway, let's just go back to Matthew 5:27-32 to get started, so we can get the context. And this is where we were last week. And this, of course, is all about adultery, marriage, and adultery starting in the heart. So it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So, these are the verses we're looking at last week and tonight. And last week, just by way of review, if you look on your study sheet, or your scripture references, you'll notice we went by Matthew 19:3-12, and we talked about that's another passage in Matthew where Jesus teaches on divorce again and remarriage in that particular passage. Mark 10:2-12 is a parallel account of that, and Luke 16:18. Then we went back, just like we did with the murder section, the anger and the murder, and here we have the lust and the adultery. So that kind of anger is the operative sin, murder is its official seal. Here we have lust being the operative sin and adultery being its official seal. And we went back, just like we did with that anger and murder, we went back to Genesis chapter 4 and saw Cain and Abel, first human murder that's recorded. And then here we go back to, again, Genesis chapter 1 with the creation of Adam and Eve. We did that last week. Then we talked a little bit about the certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, and how Moses allowed for the certificate of divorce, and how there was a contention between two schools of thought between Rabbi Shimei and Rabbi Hillel in the time of Jesus, where one believed that Deuteronomy 24:1 through 4 allowed for a divorce for any reason. It was called a any cause divorce. In other words, well, I don't like the way she cooked my breakfast, I divorce you. You know, that constituted uncleanness. And that was a much more liberal interpretation, of course, of the verse. And the other viewpoint was, no, you know, it's only for some sort of sexual immorality, unfaithfulness. That's the only reason that you can divorce your wives. And Jesus confirms that that was the correct viewpoint and that was the correct understanding of Deuteronomy 24. So we looked at that last week. Then we also looked at self-mutilation. And the reason we looked at self-mutilation is strictly because here in verses 29 and 30, Jesus makes these radical statements. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And then it also, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. So, unfortunately, back in these, you know, some of the first centuries, there was people who actually took certain things a little bit too literally. Especially when Jesus is talking about being, you know, men will make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, and some men literally made themselves eunuchs, and that is not the intent of the teaching. So, make yourselves eunuchs, in other words, by self-control, not by the knife. So, Jesus never ever taught self-mutilation, ever. It was always a, you know, it was known to have been and meant to have been a strong statement, a powerful analogy to demonstrate how serious it was. It was never meant to be interpreted literally, chop your hand off. So, and it really gets down to the point where if you have something like that in your life that's become part of you so deeply, like your eye or your hand, it's become one with you, an adulterous relationship, pornography, like these days, of course, and anything else along those lines. Jesus says, you know, you need to perform spiritual surgery, and however painful it is to get rid of that, you need to cut that out of your heart, cut that out of your life, and throw it away. So that's the true essence behind this teaching. So that brings us to 1 Corinthians 6:9, where we talked about here in particular the idea that some people have that just because you are having a sexual relationship and you love each other, that means you're married. And a lot of people believe that these days, of course, and that's simply not what the Bible teaches, because then the word fornication wouldn't make any sense. Because if you're just having sex with somebody, then if that meant you were married, then all sexual relationships would be justified. So that doesn't make sense. So, you know, you're either married and the marriage bed is undefiled under the sanctity of that marriage, or it's, the Bible called it, fornication. So we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 6:9, and that brings us to the last 5. Okay, that brings us to the last 5. So this is where we left off, and we'll pick it up with 1 Corinthians 7:1-16. So let's head over there real quick. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 7, it's almost an entire chapter devoted to marriage, except for a few verses here and there. And can I get anybody want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 7? Okay, thank you.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourself to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind.
Great, thanks. So here Paul is giving instructions to the married and to people who are unmarried. He's saying, you know, let each man have his own wife, let each wife have her own husband. So he's acknowledging that that's good and proper. And also that, you know, abstinence within the marriage is not something that should be for any more than a short set period of time agreed upon by both parties in advance. And it's interesting that Paul in verse 7 says he wishes that all men were as him, and you get the idea that he's one of the types of people who Jesus said not all can accept this, but some, you know, some men are made eunuchs by men, some men make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. The interesting thing is, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and we know that from other scriptures. And if since he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to have been married at some point. It was the law that you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So we don't, scripture doesn't record it, we don't really know exactly what happened, but it's supposed that his wife left him upon his conversion to Christianity. It's either that or possibly, probably unlikely, but it's possible that maybe she passed away and he became a widower. That's another possibility. But most people seem to think that she probably left him after his conversion.
That's really not relative to the scriptures.
In a way it is.
Is it? You think so?
Well, he's saying that he's recommending, if you're not married, don't get married at all. Be better off. And he is no longer married.
Right.
He has no wife, and so he is living the straight and narrow.
Well, it's just like he says about the unmarried and widows, so that if they need satisfaction, sexual satisfaction, it's best for them to remarry.
Yes. Right.
But he says it's better for nobody.
That's
to marry,
right.
Actually.
Yeah.
But if you're not strong enough to stay on the straight and narrow, then you should go ahead and marry, because it's better to be married rather than be a sinner and practice fornication.
Yeah, I'm curious about one thing. You hear the singular relationship, but all through the history we have a multiple marriages. In other words, a man will have multiple wives.
Right. And that,
and it seems like it's all right, because if, you know, some were the leaders of the Jewish faith.
Yeah, Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines.
David
had multiple wives, sure. And I think if you dig in, I think you'll see in the heart of the scriptures is that was never God's intent, or God never sanctioned that. God never, that wasn't his plan. It's just
it doesn't sound that way in Genesis. I agree with you. It's singular. in Genesis, right?
Right. And that's why Jesus always goes back to the beginning. Jesus always says, in the beginning it was not this way. It was male and female.
But another thing we might consider, Saul was married. Paul was not.
Right.
Paul
right.
was celibate. Right. So the person Saul, who was converted in the eyes of Paul, may have been a married man, but he is no longer that person. He's
now
a totally
Paul was
different.
Never married.
He's a totally different individual.
Born again.
Right.
Right.
Praise the Lord.
So let's read this next section. Anybody want to take verses 8 through 16? All right.
But I say to the unmarried and to the widow, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will be saved, your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?
Thank you. So, interesting passage here. And one of the key verses that I want to lift up is, but to the rest I say, to the rest I say, not the Lord.
Yeah.
A lot of people take that as meaning, well, this is an inspired instruction. And that's incorrect. What the Lord is meant to refer to here is Jesus Christ. And what is being said here by Paul is simply this. I'm telling you this now by the power of God's Holy Spirit, something that Jesus himself did not teach on. So the previous verses, those came from Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So but those were Jesus' teachings on marriage. So now the problem is, there's a lot of the gospel is going out in this time, into Corinth, into Ephesus, into all these different cities. People are getting saved, people are getting converted, people are becoming Christians, and some of those people are married. So they're converted, they're Christians, but their spouse isn't. And Jesus didn't teach on that subject. So now Paul is, adding some further instructions and some further guidance. And that's all this is. It's not uninspired instruction as some people try to teach.
So I think he's suggesting that if they stay together, there is a possibility that either the man or the wife, whichever one is a Christian, will eventually lead the other to conversion by their good living and their
right.
and their faith. So don't divorce them because of it. But I don't think just because if you say you've got a wife that's a Christian and you're not, that's not going to help you a bit in the long run if you don't convert or
right.
If you don't accept.
Yeah, and I'm glad you said that because it says, how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? But that's, that is not meant to say that just because you're married to them, you're going to save them. It means that in the within, like you were saying, in the context of the marriage, you're a constant witness to them. You're just witnessing the Christian life to them every day. So
it also puts a break on, I think, for those that are going back reading Ezra. Too.
Right. Ezra, where, Ezra commanded that they separate even after they've been together for a number of years. And we talked about that in George's class, how the reason they had to do that was because the Israelites had married foreign pagan women who had not converted to the faith of Judaism.
The foreign religions were causing a problem, weakening the faith. Because even the, who was the ruler?
The king.
Yeah, the king.
Had, they had the household idols because one of the wives was a worshiper of idols. And, I mean, we read this numerous times in the Old Testament. But they were also told to kill all those people because they would, I guess you might say, mess up the gene pool if you want to. I mean, it, well, not just the genes, but the attitude in the Jewish religion that God said, don't do this. And they went ahead and did it anyway, and it ended up causing great problems.
All right. And there's a clear distinction, though, of in the Bible where non-Jews are married into the faith, but they are converts, though. That's a key thing. Like, you have Rahab, she becomes a convert. You have Ruth, becomes a convert, and so on. Even Bathsheba was, you know, a Hittite convert, though. So, if these verses, I think, are very important, though, because I think a lot of times they're taught slightly incorrectly, and I think in some cases there is, you know, almost a vicious attitude towards people who are getting divorced, and in the church, I think the church has actually done a lot of harm and hurt to people who, you know, how strongly marriage is talked about, and how important it is, and how the marriage is supposed to be a model of Jesus Christ and his love, laying down his life for his bride, thus the church, and so on. But I think here, you know, Paul is doing a really great thing here, because he's saying, you know, the key words here, and especially if you have the King James, it'll say this, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he is pleased to live with her, or he is pleased to stay with her, let her not divorce her husband. Let her not send him away. The same way, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and so on. It says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she is pleased to stay with him. Okay, so if they're happy to stay in the marriage, even though there's a difference between faith, then, you know, you shouldn't send them away.
This now, brother is referred to as a member of that congregation. That's what he's referring to as a brother and a wife in this, by the way, is it not?
It would be, no, a Christian believer.
Yeah, a brother of this, well, any, but particularly of the church that he's writing to Corinthian.
Right, but not to, we're definitely talking about a Christian and a non-Christian.
Well, yes,
yeah.
A Christian brother, a member of their congregation.
Right.
What he's referring to.
Right. So if you have a non-Christian spouse, you be somehow, this can happen in about four different ways. Okay? Number one, first way it can happen. First way it will happen is if you become a convert to Christianity after you've already been married. And your spouse, obviously, I mean, it's not like everybody's on the same page, so you're a believer now, and she's not, or, you know, she's a believer and he's not. That's one way. A second way that this can happen is you get married to someone who appears, has all the appearances and trappings of what seems to be a believer. You know, they've met you and they kind of, they do the church thing, and you see, you know, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then, you know, marriage happens, and suddenly you realize this person was a phony from the beginning, and they're not a believer at all, and they don't show any signs of being a believer whatsoever. Third way that it can happen is believer going against the teaching of the scriptures marries a non-believer, either out of this way has two possibilities. One, and this is where the fourth one comes in, but the third way is intentionally knowing that God says no, you are not supposed to be unequally yoked, they go ahead and do it anyway. And then the fourth version is maybe they're a young believer and they don't really, they're ignorant of that rule, and they get married to somebody who's a non-believer, not really knowing that they're doing something wrong. So those are basically the four possible ways that you can become married to a non-believer. And there's maybe a fifth way, but I mean, I don't know, this gets into another theological debate about can you lose your salvation and so on. I mean, if you're married and then someone purposefully turns away from the faith, that would be a whole other discussion, so we won't even go there tonight. But we'll stick with those four different ways. So if you, in one of those four ways, either through your own mistake, your own ignorance, or you end up being married to somebody because you become a convert after you're married and they didn't, then you have these exceptions here. You can get a divorce. It is legal. It is okay with God. God has no problem with it. And it comes down to if they are pleased to stay with you. Okay? So, here's the thing. Many people misinterpret that and they say, please to stay with you. In other words, they're the ones who will be doing the leaving if they're not pleased. Like, in other words, if they say, I'm marching out, I'm getting out of here, I can't take this, then let them go and let them, you know, let them basically divorce you is what a lot of people say. But if you read it carefully, that's not what it says. Notice what it says. It says, if any brother has a wife who is pleased to stay with him, let him not send her away. So in other words, reverse it. Yeah. Reverse it. Okay? Reverse it and say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she is not pleased to live with him, you can send her away, and vice versa. So it is definitely possible. And so the pleased thing here is, you know, that's where the nitty-gritty comes in, you know, and I think some people take that too lightly and too liberally, and they say, well, we had a fight, now's my excuse to get out of this. You know, and that's not please, you know, that doesn't qualify then. If you have arguments, any marriage, you're going to have arguments. I mean, this has to be a consistent, perpetual thing that is pulling you away from the faith. You are not able to worship God correctly and appropriately. On a consistent, perpetual basis, this is bringing you down and bringing your faith down. And they are not pleased to stay with you because of your faith. They're trying to pull you away from your faith. And it's a constant point of contention. And that's what the essence and the core of this is really getting to. So I think also it's important, you know, these scriptures right here also can be used, and I'm going to suggest this, because a lot of women, very, very unfortunately, will stay in a marriage, and pastors will tell them they have to stay in marriages where their husband is perpetually beating them and abusing them. And that is absolutely false. And I'll tell you why you can use these scriptures right here to justify her, sending him away or divorcing him. If you have a husband that is perpetually beating his wife, that is not somebody who's a believer. That is not a believer. Even if they say they're a believer, they're not. That is not somebody who is a believer.
And you're a believer by your actions.
Right. So if you're, you know, that's like saying, you know, oh, here's, you know, there's no such thing as a like Christian pornographer. Like, oh, here's my good friend, the Christian pornographer. You know, he goes to church and he runs a pornography shop. You know, that's what he does for his vocation. But there's no such thing as a Christian pornographer, and there's no such thing as a Christian drug dealer, you know, that deals drugs to kids. You know, that doesn't exist. And there's no such thing as a Christian wife beater. That doesn't exist. There's no such thing. So I think women can use these verses here, and I'm not talking about a one-time occurrence. Maybe, you know, certain men lose their temper and it's a one-time occurrence, or you know, it happens maybe once or twice, and he repents.
Not a
Yeah, well, a lot of women, it might be once is enough, but, you know, I'm talking more specifically about, you know, a perpetual ongoing thing, especially where women are just being abused on a daily basis. And you see these poor women, black and blue, and they come in wearing sunglasses, and you know what's going on, you know. And pastors are telling them, no, 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 you can't divorce, you know. You can't divorce.
You know, I'm glad you cleared that up, because when growing up, I was told that you can only divorce if there was, or a divorce is accepted only if it was a widow or an adultery, you know. And that,
right.
Therefore, that divorce is okay in God's eyes.
Right.
And I guess that philosophy came from the Roman Catholics. I don't know, is divorce legal or accepted in the Roman Catholic?
Actually, with the way the Roman Catholics do it is a annulment.
They have an annulment after 25 or 30 or 40 years of physical abuse, and they declare it annulled, and all the seven children they had don't exist.
No, they exist. No, they do exist, and it's interesting. That's actually one of the things I'm going to ask you guys. When we get done tonight, I was going to get into that topic, because
okay.
That's one of the things I would like to ask you about, actually.
Okay, well.
But, there is I think there is grounds for divorce here in the context of believers unequally yoked with non-believers, and it is just an absolutely intolerable situation.
This this translation really makes it quite simple.
Go ahead.
Recognize the terminology unbeliever and what you're quoting with those oxymorons.
Uh-huh.
Is that, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister are not bound. And by the laws, you know, that they have of brothers and sisters, they render aid and such to two married couples.
Uh-huh.
But if the unbeliever separates, the brothers and sisters also do not have to go in and take care of, you know, render aid to them.
Right.
The unbeliever kind of takes an outcast type of a relationship, I imagine.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that happens.
But like you say, you cannot be a pornographic dealer and be a Christian.
Yeah.
Well, yes, that's an oxymoron. You cannot be a Christian and be a wife beater or a husband beater.
Yeah, and husband, that happens too. That does happen. There's women who beat and abuse their husbands either physically and or, you know, mentally and emotionally.
Psychologically low.
Well, I think to some degree all husbands and all wives abuse each other to some amount, but you know where we're talking about. I mean, we're talking about on a kind of on a sick level, of course.
Of course.
So anyway,
we take it personally and are abused whether it's meant that way or not.
Yeah.
But also, you're talking about children. This is the same area, says that children are not unclean of these type of marriages.
Right. Because you got a believer there.
The children are still holy.
Right. So they're not considered a horrible term, you know, bastards. And,
yeah.
You know, they're considered to be
they're not unclean, they are accepted.
Legitimate.
In the, Judeo-Christian society as children. Well, you know.
Yeah. I think that's important.
It says here, but as they are prepared for God rather than pure and unclean. Now that's in parentheses, but the children after this person leaves are still considered prepared for God. God will accept them provided they...
Because they have a Christian teacher.
The question comes up if the children are removed from the Judeo-Christian society.
Uh-huh.
That's where the question comes up.
Right.
Because oftentimes people use children as a pawn.
Yeah, that's true. Sad but true.
Yeah, the notes I have on yours, the children are staying with.
Yeah, this is the amplified condition. If they stay there, they are, can be prepared, or have been, or they have been prepared for God. They still have to make their own decision and their own choice.
Right, of course.
So they're not condemned to hell because the other person left, is basically what it's saying.
So now, if divorce was handled by the church, it'd be easy to settle stuff like that. Civil courts or another court.
That's interesting. Interesting point.
I have two daughter-in-law, but one of them wanted to be married by justice of the peace and not in the church. Because she wasn't going to accept all the things that the Catholic Church requires of her as a wife. If she got married by justice of the peace, she could select select her own ideas of what a marriage was. But the Catholic Church would say this and this and this and this because she was raised a Catholic. But she refused to be married in the church, so they were married in the gazebo at Omasia by the justice of the peace.
That happens frequently.
Last week they had a long conversation about whether they were going to stay married or not. Because she has all these weird ideas about how things are going to be, and they just, I guess, they just live together. She spends her money that she makes, and she expects him to take care of everything else. My house, we put everything in one pot, because we only had $60 when we got married. We've been married 52 years, so, you know, we've...
How much you got left? Out of the 60.
I got a couple of bucks in the bank.
Well, 52 years has been inflated.
Yeah.
What, $3? Well, $63 inflated by $2. I think we had less than $30 when we got married, actually. But we made less than $60. You made a lot of money when you got married. 55 cents an hour for her and 60 for me.
Still a lot of money.
Hamburger is 3 pounds for a dollar.
Compared to the 40s.
Huh?
Compared to the 40s, that's a lot of money.
I didn't think so.
Alright.
That's why you worked hard. I didn't think, right? We got much either.
You sat up in front of a whole bunch of people and you took some vows and you either live by them or you don't, but you got to live with yourself if you don't. What do you do?
That's how important vows are.
The best you can.
All right, verse 15. Just to reiterate, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And that word bondage there means you're not bound to them, to the marriage.
Right.
You are free to remarry, in other words. And this is one area where, actually I'm going to talk about it. This is some of the questions I have to hear you all's feedback. I mean, I don't know what to think about certain things in scriptures in this case, but this is one definite, concrete one where I say definitely, you know, remarriage is biblically sanctioned. So then, let's skip over to, let's see, we have verses 25 through 40 now. Let's take 25 through 35. Anybody want to take that one?
I'll do it.
We're still in 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 35. I'll be reading from New Jerusalem. About people remaining virgin, I have no directions from the Lord. I give my own opinion as a person who has been granted the Lord's mercy to be faithful. Well then, because of the stress which is weighing upon us, the right thing seems to be this. It is good for people to stay as they are. If you are joined to a wife, do not seek to be released. If you are freed of a wife, do not look for a wife. However, if you do get married, this is not a sin, and it is not sinful for a virgin to enter upon marriage. But such people will have the hardships consequent on human nature, and I would like you to be without that. What I mean, brothers, is that the time has become limited, and from now on those who have spouses should live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who enjoy life as though they did not enjoy it, those who have been buying property as though they had no possessions, and those who are involved with the world as though they were not engrossed in it. Because this world, as we know it, is passing away. I should like to have your minds free from all worry. The unmarried man gives his mind to the Lord's affairs and how he can please the Lord. But the man who is married gives his mind to the affairs of this world and to how he can please his wife. And he is divided in mind. So too the unmarried woman and the virgin gives her mind to the Lord's affairs and to being holy in body and spirit. But the married woman gives her mind and affairs to the world of how she can please her husband. I am saying this only to help you, not to put a bridle on you, so that everything is as it should be, and you are able to give your undivided attention to the Lord.
Okay, let's go back to verse, let's go back to verse 25 and 26, especially verse 26. I think this is important to understand the context. Now, very rarely will I do this, but in this case, I think it is important to understand the actual cultural and historical things that were happening when Paul wrote this. Because I personally believe all scriptures were written for all of us to benefit from, no matter what the time, cultural, you know, anything. But I think it's real important. I think you can get a big misunderstanding about verse 26 unless you understand why he said this. So verse 26 particularly says, well, first let's go back. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. That simply means Jesus didn't teach on this subject. Again. So this is not just an uninspired opinion by Paul. This is inspired scripture that Paul is, you know, being inspired by God's Holy Spirit to give these instructions. So, you know, some people teach otherwise, and they're flat wrong.
This says that by one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. In other words, the Lord has granted me this so you can believe it, because I'm doing the best I can. I can be trusted to say these things.
And filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Rather
than a commandment.
Right. So, in other words, whenever Paul says this, business about I have no commandment of the Lord, or not the Lord, that just simply means Jesus didn't previously teach on this subject. Okay, so Paul is now teaching on it and shedding more light on some of the nuances that people are having questions about. So it says this, I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, present distress here means, and the reason he's saying it's better not to marry, was the very fact that persecution had started at this point in time. People were actually being, you know, they were going into Christians' homes and saying, renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, or I'm going to kill your wife, I'm going to kill your children, and so on. And this was actually happening at this time. And that's what Paul's referring to when he says present distress. So he's saying, you know, it's in this particular situation, it's better not to marry because it's just going to cause you terrible grief and heartache. Because, you know, we're being, as Christians, we're being persecuted, we're being put to the sword, we're being thrown to the lions, and we're being, and our loved ones are being used as leverage over us and our faith.
Isn't it interesting that he brings that up, and that's what he had done previously?
Right.
I mean, he
right.
may not have actually killed the people in the home, but he took them out and took them back to Jerusalem.
Their cloaks were at his feet.
Yes.
Yep. Interesting, indeed. So now, but this is when this had now transitioned over from the Jewish, you know, side of things to the Roman side of things, which was much more vicious and much more heartless. and the persecution that was going on there. So I think that's important to lift that up. And a couple other things here. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. And he tells them they'll have trouble in this life, and he goes on to explain how, of course, the famous verse about if you're married, you're concerned about the things of your spouse. And if you're not married, you're concerned about the things of the Lord, and your interests aren't divided. So if you can manage it, and you have self-control in that area of your life, go ahead and remain unmarried. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. So, some good advice, I think, even in our times, but I think particularly this passage was really meaningful for them back then, because it was basically, you know, if you were trying to have any kind of happiness and joy in a marriage in your life back then, under the persecution, it was almost pointless. Let's see where we should go from here. We were going to read all the way to verse 40 there, so I'll just finish off real quick. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, she should be full of age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So there's another commandment right there, only in the Lord. In other words, she can marry whoever she wants, as long as he is a believer. He has to be a Christian, that's the qualifier. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So,
yeah, under persecution, don't have other people that would be persecuted because of your relationship, is what he's saying.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And I think right there, that's interesting. You know, boy, wouldn't that be nice if we still lived in times where, you know, the virgin daughter had to have the father's approval and authority to be given in marriage. I mean, this verse practically doesn't apply to us today, because, you know, if she wants to go get married, she doesn't have to listen to her father, and she can just go do whatever she wants. So here it's kind of interesting how that sees such a dramatic shift, right? Because,
well, in this Bible, they don't refer to her as daughter. They refer to her as his virgin. Even if she's elderly, it says, if she's passing the bloom of her youth and there's no need for it, let him do what to him seems right. He does not sin, let them marry. Now, it doesn't say this is his daughter. It just says his virgin. So it could be his woman he's interested in, I suppose, rather than actually daughter, maybe.
Maybe, possibly. I mean, it could be. That's a possibility. I didn't think about that.
Here it doesn't say anything about it, though. It says if any man thinks that he is not acting properly toward and in regard to his virgin, and in parentheses, that is, if he is preparing to disgrace for her or an incurring reproach, in case she is passing the bloom of her youth, and there's a need for it, let him do what he to him seems right. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, not being forced by necessity, but having control over his own will and desire, and has resolved this in his heart to keep his own virginity, he is doing well. So, he's talking about keeping his own, but also not taking hers without the proper marriage. And I don't think that it would include a daughter.
I didn't think that.
Did yours say daughter?
No.
This doesn't either, and I don't think that you did. You read in the King James?
Well, daughter is italicized, so it's not in the text. But I would say that it is his daughter, because if you just read the context, it says, so then he who gives, you know, like as in gives away, which was the, you know, the context is giving away the daughter. The father giving away the daughter. So I think the context, to me, reads pretty clear.
But he says, let them marry. And that doesn't say he's going to marry her, but he's talking about his virgin. The girl and the man, let them marry rather than live in sin.
At the insight that Dustin gave us tonight about the persecution angle is this whole,
right.
That's what this all is about.
Well, it's
how to survive in your relationships.
The persecution really isn't mentioned as such, but it is a historical fact of this time.
Yeah, that's why I said it really gives a different insight to this old page to me.
Mm-hmm. It says here, I now say that for your own welfare and profit, not to put a halter or restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemingly and in good order, and to secure your distracted and undivided devotion to the Lord. In other words, if you have all these things going on in your mind, you're not living your Christian life. And if it would ease your distraction to marry this girl, marry her, but get back to doing godly things rather than being distracted by this wild and crazy female that's driving you nuts instead of, you know, instead of you doing what you need to do. I mean, that's too modern, I guess, but...
No, I think it fits, and I think that's basically right on. I think that's exactly what it's saying. Is, you know, of course.
Well, usual study board there.
Well, okay. In the light of hostility toward believers in Corinth, a man might refrain from giving his daughter in marriage. But if he therein realizes that his daughter is getting beyond her prime, marriageable age, and the situation does seem unfair to her, it is perfectly proper for him to give her in marriage.
He uses, this is his father and daughter in your translation. Right.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the context.
And that makes perfectly good sense.
Right. I think that's
daughter,
the context.
Yeah. She's getting old and she hasn't got a husband. You go out and get her a husband.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
In the Catholic Church, or in the Mexico at least, in the old days, none of the daughters could marry until the eldest daughter married.
Very interesting. You see that in Genesis with Leah and Rachel.
Well, there's a number of religions, but that is really true in Mexico in the 1800s, and probably clear up until about 1940 or 50.
So, I guess you just gotta... If you're the younger sibling, I guess you just gotta hope your older sister's good looking.
Or else can cook or something.
Alright, so Ephesians 5:22-33, here's the next part here. And, you know, it talks about all this about, you know, divorce and so on. And I think here's a good passage about how to prevent divorce from happening. And this is Ephesians 5:22-33. Anybody want to take this one?
Okay.
Thanks.
Wives, be the subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loves the church and gave himself up for her. How far did you want to read
that? 33.
So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For the reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reverence to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband.
Okay, so, you know, here's our instructions to the married couple, the married Christian couple, you know, and I think you should always buffet this verse by going up a verse to verse 21. I forgot to do that,
yes.
My fault, but, you know, don't get offended, ladies. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It starts off the whole thing with that. In other words, subject to one another. I think a lot of people take verse 22 and 23 and then 24 and they try to cram it down their wives' throats, you know, like, you will be subject to me.
The
Bible says
like
so.
for reverence for Christ, you know. That
right.
In Corinthians it says the relationship that the wife owns the man's body and the man owns the woman's body.
Right, yeah. And I think you should always start this passage. You'll probably see a heading. Usually there's a heading in between 21 and 22.
Wives and husbands.
So whoever made the headings, you know, you kind of wonder who, if there was a little bias there. But it's a good idea to always start with 21 so you don't offend the ladies. And it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. But then it goes on to explain, okay, now in that context, this is the way wives, you are to submit. And then husbands, this is the way you are to submit. So I think the both ways, you know, are honoring to God. And every time you hear the word love here all throughout, love, 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 love. Okay, and when you see that word love, I wrote it down on the bullet here for you. As most of you are probably aware, there's at least three different words for love in the Greek that are translated into the English word love. And the first one is eros in Greek, and that simply means the romantic, sexual love. That's where we get our word erotic from. And there's phileo, which is the friendship love, just friends loving each other in friendship and fellowship. And then there's platonic love, right? And then there's agape love, first of all, those first two are both somewhat selfish in that they're reciprocal. Like, I love you because of the way you make me feel in this relationship. You know, there's that reciprocation constantly going on. Well, you know, I don't love you because I don't like what you've done for the past 2 weeks. You know, or, you know, it's that, you know, that level of love is kind of has a selfish nature or tendency to it. Because it's not, you know, it's reciprocal. It's, you know, I love you because I love the way you make me feel, and you love me because you love the way I make you feel, and so on. So there's that back and forth going. So agape is the type of love that's the self-sacrifice love, and that's the word that you'll see translated all throughout here this chapter. It's always, you know, husbands love your wives. It's husbands agape your wives. In other words, you know, not the type of love where you're getting something back in return, but where you're just willing to lay down your life no matter what. You don't need reciprocation. Self-sacrifice love. And so I think that's a really good chapter there for all married couples to continually meditate on.
That
I think
is.
You should meditate. If you're married, you should meditate on that and read that together and read it on your own over and over and over again.
This goes back to Eve being taken from your rib, back under love and cherish and protect. Came from under your honor.
Right, and we talked about that last week.
Yeah,
that was a good one. I really liked that. I'm glad you guys added that. So here, moving on down to Hebrews 13:4. Just turn to the right, down a few books. get Hebrews 13:4. This is actually one of the verses I want to ask you all about a little bit later on. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage... Actually, it's probably best to read this in the King James. Here in the NASB, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. But in the King James, I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it says something that you have it.
Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled.
Undefiled.
The fornicators and adulterers, God will judge.
Okay, so here, the key thing here is the marriage bed undefiled. So, in other words, God approves of the sexual relationship. He created it. It's good. It's not something to be ashamed of or something that's bad, but in the context of marriage. Right? So, and marriage should be held in honor amongst all, right? So, powerful, powerful scripture, and we're going to come back to that later with some of the questions I have for you all. I just would kind of like to foster a discussion based on some things, difficulties I have in understanding all of this. I don't think we're going to really go there, but I would recommend... let's go ahead and go there just...
I have a question, though. Does that eliminate the statement that children will be born in sin? Let marriage be honored among all, and the marriage of the dead be kept undefiled. For God will judge the immoral and adulterers. Let your life be free from love, money, but content with what you have, for you said, I will never forsake you or abandon you. Thus we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me?
What's that, John?
I'm not sure what your question is.
Well, in the Old Testament, that we're all children are brought forth in sin, and yet it says here that it is not immoral, and that it was undefiled.
Oh, no. Oh, okay, I see what you're saying.
You'll be free from this.
Yeah, but you're talking about two separate things. Okay. You're talking about the marriage bed being the place of the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife, and God is saying that is not dirty, that is not anything that is bad or wrong, but, in the procreation, therein, the sin nature, as we talked about several weeks ago, is still passed on from the father to the child. So, I mean, the act of the sexual relationship is not defiling, but the children that are brought forth from that are still passed on the sin nature. Okay, so... I just would like to kind of skim through Song of Songs. One of my favorite books. Fantastic
song.
Poetry. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as some people call it.
Yeah.
Most people call it Song of Solomon, actually, even though the actual title is Song of Songs.
Yeah.
And it's meant to be this, the Song of Songs, just like you have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Song of Songs. That's kind of the intent. So I think, unfortunately, most people, because of the first sentence, they've retitled it. In most Bibles, it's actually titled the Song of Solomon, when the real title of this book is Song of Songs. So, and I like Song of Songs better because I think that gets across the point. It's right up there with King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Should be Ecclesiastes, between Ecclesiastes and before Isaiah. Before Isaiah.
Just after Ecclesiastes.
This is a real difficult book to teach, and I'm certainly not going to try to get into it right now other than just kind of a skimming overview. But most people, most Bible scholars, believe this either one is an analogy of Christ and his bride, the church, or that it, and or both, that it's an analogy of God the Father and referencing his bride, if you will, or his wife, Israel. I personally take the both view that I think it's kind of analogous to God the Father and his relationship with Israel, and that it's also Jesus Christ and his marriage analogy relationship to his bride, the church. And so if you go through the book, it's some pretty high-end Hebrew poetry, and really, really good stuff. It would take weeks to do it justice, of course.
It says here that it's possibly even a drama.
And it also actually is the real account of Solomon and his first, probably what was his first wife, his true and genuine wife. And it's very possible that it may have been I believe her name was Abishag, David's, the woman that was brought in to keep David warm in his last days, but he did not know her.
It's a Shulamite woman.
The Shulamite, right. Abishag, and it's very possible that it might be her, in fact. Nothing conclusive, but it's possible. So, just real...
Is Solomon black?
No.
I was just wondering because of the one.
Right, verse five. That is not black as in race. That is not. That's a misperception.
What?
That is black as in sunburned. Sunburned.
Sunburn is not. It doesn't deal with mental.
Does not deal with race or spiritual state. No. It is a sun. It's somebody. In other words, the intent is supposed to get across the idea of somebody like a laborer who's out working hard in the sun all day.
Yeah, well, I thought, these are Psalms of Solomon, and I was used first in program.
Okay, right, and then what you have in the Song of Songs is that you may see in some of your translations, you may see every time somebody starts speaking, there might be a footnote to tell you who's speaking. So, for instance, the first... the first four verses are attributed to, I'm sorry, the verses 2 through 4 are attributed to the bride. Okay, this is the Shulamite, this is the bride speaking. Verse 5 is attributed to the chorus. The latter part of verse 4 is attributed to the chorus. Verse 5 is again attributed to the bride again, and then finally up in verse 8, this is where Solomon starts to speak. This is Solomon's speech right here, and it just goes back and forth between the bride. It's a poem, kind of a song, a poem in song format, going back and forth between the bride speaking, the chorus joining in, and then the groom speaking. So it just goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth.
Read that 6. It says why she is dark. It says,
do not gaze on me because I am dark, because the sun has gazed on me.
Yeah.
Right.
She's sent.
But this says,
help me.
But this is she. And says here, the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Salma. And my footnotes say that this is an area where the tents were made of black goat hair. And the curtains, the tents coverings of Salma, in this region that's involved, is very close to Kedar, where they used black hair to weave the tents. So this bride, this woman, may be
a dictionary
very dark, according to these footnotes.
What's the meaning of the word Kalogi?
I'm sorry, where are you?
Kalogui.
Where are you finding?
Qui.
What verse are you?
It says the song of the songs, which is Solomon's, Kalogi of bride and friends. That word, Kalogui.
What verse is that? I don't see that.
Well, it's
in the footnotes.
It's footnotes.
Sounds like colloquialism.
Title of this area. title of these verses. I'm just asked, what's
colloquial?
What's the meaning of the word?
Oh, colloquial?
Is that what it is?
C-O-L-L-O-Q-U-Y.
Colloquy? Okay. I don't know. We'll look it up.
See what this says.
See it up there in the dark print.
Oh, yeah, that's the colloquy of a bridegroom. It's a speech.
Speech. Colloquy? Like a soliloquy?
Soliloquy? Okay. Colloquy?
Okay.
Meaning co. In other words, it's a back and forth instead of a solo would be soliloquy.
Yeah.
A co would be two people talking back and forth.
Thank you. Completely unfamiliar with that.
Romeo and Juliet speaking to each other rather than each of their soliloquies about
the
other.
So that sets it up for the back and forth like you were talking about.
I'm wondering how many courses they used in this, because in the Greeks, they used the strophe, first strophe and the second strophe, where they, of course, made comments, and while they moved to the stage was taken over by the actors again, and then the chorus made their second comment and moved across the stage to a previous or another location. I wonder if this is intended to be read or done that way.
Maybe.
Check
it out. Maybe.
From here, verses 2 through 8, the Skelke of Bride and Friends, and a 9 on, it says, Skelke of Bridegroom, Friends and Bride.
Right.
So, you can just substitute the word like speeches there.
So,
by the way, I got another commentary here that's kind of good. This is it's called a Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary, and it's on verse 5, where it says, I am black but lovely. And I won't read you the whole thing because it's pretty lengthy. But to pin it down, and I don't think you said this, Dustin, about not being race, it talks about the goat skins, and it says this is common that they would use black for their tents. But then it says was waiting his bride according to Eastern, waiting for his bride according to Eastern custom, typifying the darkness of man's natural state. So another you could substitute there, but where he's saying black, I might be sinful, I might have this inherent state, the black state of the darkness of man's natural character, but I'm lovely.
Well, see, I would disagree with that simply that commentary. I mean, that's an opinion. The reason I would disagree with it is because the bride here is meant to be an analogy of the church, who has been made clean by the washing of the water of the word. So if you pull to that analogy, then it's, you know, the church is the spotless bride of Christ that he's made pure through his blood and sacrifice. So I mean you could look at it that way, but I would tend to say I would see it as more that she's kind of burnt by the world, you know. She's burnt by the
The Catholic Bible comes on the next set of footnotes and says, swarthy, tanned by the sun from working in her brother's vineyards, my own vineyard is the bride herself, where Israel is designated as the vineyard and the Lord is the lover.
All right. Well, anyway, if you could just read with me through this last bullet here, I'll just kind of take you through it. Chapters 1 through 3, verse 5, describe the courting dialogue between Solomon, his bride, and the chorus. Like, that's the friends that were being mentioned. Chapters 3, verse 6 through 11, describe the wedding day. That's actually Solomon's wedding day to this woman. Chapters 4 through 8 describe, in dialogue between Solomon, his bride, and the chorus, the marriage relationship, including the sexual relationship. And that's Song of Songs 7, 1 through 9. And I believe the priests were not allowed to eat, the Hebrew men were not even allowed to read this book at the time until I think they had to be at least 30 years old, 30 or 40 years old, before they could even read it. Because especially if you read it in the original Hebrew, it is a very erotic poem. And there's a lot of subtle analogies to the sexual relationship, and it's pretty remarkable. And you can just, I mean, we don't need to get into it tonight, but you can look through verse 7, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. That's one of the kind of the, that's the climax there. And then the primary analogy is Christ and his bride, the church, as per Ephesians 5:32, which we just read, as well as God the Father and his bride, Israel. I don't think the analogies negate the fact that the story is about a human marriage and sexual relationship. So this is a real story, and I think the key thing that I wanted to lift out of this is, you know, there's a husband and a wife here that are analogizing Christ and his church. And they love each other. I mean, they're infatuated with each other on every level, you know, on the spiritual level, but also, you know, in the context of the sexual relationship, and they have, you know, the agape self-sacrifice love, they have the phileo friendship love going on between them, and they have the eros sexual romantic love going on between them. And, you know, this whole poem, this whole book is just a, you know, an analogy of that entire relationship in its perfect form, you know, the way it was intended to be by God. And I kind of wanted to finish. Boy, time just flew by. But let's go with 2 Samuel. And we're not going to read the whole thing because it's pretty long. I just wanted to read the end of it. 2 Samuel 12. You know the story, so we don't have to go there. But let's just read the end, and that'll kind of launch into the discussion I wanted to have. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 12.
It's 11, right here.
Yeah, but I'm going to the end.
Okay.
I'm going to the end because we don't have time. We don't have time to read the whole thing. So I don't think we need to read the whole thing because the story of David and Bathsheba is, of course, pretty much everybody knows it, I'm sure, in here. So verse chapter 12. Let's get to verse.
Solomon
was born? Well, actually, let's go back just a little bit.
Bathsheba's child dies.
I'm sorry. Let's go to verse 12 and 13. This is Nathan speaking, the prophet speaking to David, telling him that he's going to be forgiven. So, chapter 12, verse 12, we'll start there. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also, that is to be born to you, shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. And then if you move on, skip over to verse 23. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So that's David kind of lamenting the loss of his son, but getting on with his life. And then verse 24 is interesting. This is kind of what I want to start on. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. So she became his wife, legitimately now, after he had been forgiven, and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. So, interesting passage here in the Old Testament. You know, and we didn't get into the ugly parts, and we all know the ugly parts, of course, but I think it's real beautiful that God forgives David, that there are consequences to his actions. But Bathsheba is now his wife. They have a son together. And God loves the son, and it's a legitimate son. And we actually talked about this a little bit our first couple of weeks when we did the genealogy of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but how many wives did David have at that time?
That's a good question. He certainly did not have as many as Solomon.
No.
But I think David was more, he had a lot of wives, but it was a little bit more in the manner of he kind of had one wife and focused on her for a while, and then later on had another wife, and then later
you
on.
You don't think the other wives were basically political wives?
Oh, sure, they were political
wives.
They
were joined to David as wives in order to cement politics between countries and peace treaties. But and he may have had a harem, but whether he actually...
Well, also to be able to keep those women in the custom, the lifestyle that they've been accustomed to.
You also have those women as hostages to keep the people around you in line.
You better believe it.
All right, so you'll notice Psalm 51 there. We don't need to go there, but that's David's famous repentance, his heart repenting for his sin. But I think this just launches into, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, which is where we are focusing. Some tough stuff, and here's where I just kind of... I'd like to get you all's feedback on this.
Five what?
Let's take a look at 5 verse 32. Matthew chapter 5 verse 32. It says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Pretty heavy words, and what I don't understand, and I've heard it taught different ways, and I really don't know. I personally don't know, and I wanted to get your all's opinion, because there are a tremendous amount of people out there, including people in our own congregation, who have been divorced and remarried. And some people would teach that that is perpetual adulterous sin that's going to take you to hell. And so, these are some strong words from Jesus here. He says, "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's also, verses there about that we already looked at tonight, but what is your take on that? What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, to begin with, when you said that those who divorce a wife commit adultery, well, not necessarily. She could be chaste and not participate in a relationship. Some divorced women are, and that's one of the reasons, the cause of the divorce. They're unsuited for a marriage.
Unsuited, how do you mean?
They would not bond with a husband, a man. They may do it as a duty or something that they understand that they should submit themselves, but then they themselves have found out, well, this is not for me. And then they're getting divorced.
But that's not what you're talking about.
Well, actually, that is getting to exactly what I'm talking about in a way, because I want to know, I'm interested in what is, because this sounds really harsh, because, we know that, pretty much I think everybody in here is married or has been married or widowed, and in some cases divorced. I was divorced before I became born again. My wife left me. And that was an extremely painful thing for me in my life. But this thing about, we have the capacity, we know that we're sinful people, we know that we make mistakes, and it just seems, this seems pretty strict, because, on the one hand, you're supposed to not burn with desire, you should marry instead of burn with desire, but what if you had a wrecked marriage, you made a mistake in your youth, you got into something you didn't understand, And then, well, too bad, so sad, sorry, honey, welcome to 30 to 40 years of burning with desire in Christ, because you've been married and divorced, so you can't get remarried. What is your thoughts on that? Some people teach it that way. And some people teach it that if you marry somebody who's been divorced, it's perpetual adultery. It's not something that can be forgiven. Okay. And then, like, what Ralph was saying, this gets into the annulment, okay? Let's say two people... This is one of the reasons the Catholics will grant an annulment. They'll grant an annulment if, for instance, you know, the two people in good conscience, you know, think, well, I think, yeah, I want to get married, and this is a nice person, and so on and so forth. And then all of a sudden, it comes, and they do everything right, you know, virgins and wedding night, white dress, the whole nine yards. And then wedding night comes around, and like Ralph was saying, there's an inability to consummate the marriage. Or there's extreme repulsion, and it's just like, wait a minute, I can't do this. Either this is not for me, like you said, or this is not the right person for me, or something is wrong here. Because, you know, that sexual relationship is supposed to be the bond or the glue that, you know, starts, you know, bringing you together physically, but also emotionally and spiritually and everything. And if that is, you know, if you have two magnets that are attracted to each other, it's like, all right, that's the way it was meant to be. But if you have two magnets that are kind of repelling each other and repulsed, then what does that mean? You know, where do these things lie? What is you all's opinion on that? Because I honestly don't know.
Well, to begin with, to me, a marriage is consummated not through physical relationship, but through a spiritual relationship that grows.
Mm-hmm.
And when the two of you start interrelating, either physically or spiritually or psychologically or whatever you want to call it, well, that is the consummation of the marriage to me, rather than just having sex.
Right. No, I agree. I agree with you completely.
A lot of people that once they get married, they really cannot consummate the marriage. And then there's also... Earlier we were talking about if an unbeliever leaves the marriage, so be it.
Right.
And the other person can go and get married again without any...
provided is a Christian.
Right, but what about two Christians get married in good conscience? And then, you know, the marriage gets to a point where it's utter and complete repulsion. And
well, you know, it's not for me to judge.
Right.
Well, I think, it, you know, the key word is Christian love and the healthiness of that relationship. Because how can you raise children in an unhealthy atmosphere? I mean, that's just as much of a sin as anything. Because you are affecting people's lives. You know. And you can pray about it. Go to church about it, but unless the atmosphere has changed, I really believe that Jesus would forgive, you know?
Uh-huh.
Because raising children in an unhealthy, it's not right.
Yeah, if you can't devote your family situation or your marriage, if you're not devoting some of it, probably should be the majority of it, to a Christian
right.
attitude to God,
right.
then what do you say? You're confusing everything with your daily activities, and you're not devoting yourself to what should be done. So I think you would be forgiven if you're running everything for everybody. Then there's no love or joy involved. Is it?
So whatever. Okay. So say that happens or that happens. The two people just can't make it work either from the beginning. It was wrong, or something was just fundamentally wrong upon consummation, or something became wrong to the point where it's just, it is inhibiting your faith, as you said. It's just a mess. And there are two Christians who do this, and they divorce. Now what? You think they can remarry?
Is that terminology Christian? Both of them being Christian, and they have a problem. Is that an oxymoron, or is it just interpretation that the Christian, or is it Christian? Are they Christians by the Pope?
Are they Christians?
Maybe there were Christians to begin with, but were they able to continue with their Christian faith into practice?
Well, I think, to me, it's either way. Let's just say they're both Christians, and they maintained their faith, but something is wrong between the relationship between them.
You can be faithful, but you can still be hateful.
Yeah.
And the hate between the two dissolves.
Okay, and then that happens. Let's say that happens, like you said, and that happens. Now they're divorced, and let's say now they're each 25 years old, right? And the Bible says, this is what the contradiction, I don't think it's necessarily a contradiction, it's just something I don't understand. Because I see Jesus saying, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. But then it also says, later on, it says, it's better to marry than to burn with desire. So let's say all this happens, and they're all 25 years old, and they get divorced, they can't handle it, they can't manage it, they're both Christians. Jesus says whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, but it also says it's better to marry than to burn with desire. So can they remarry? Is it perpetual adultery for them to remarry?
Well,
can they be forgiven?
This is one-sided. Whoever marries a divorced man, is that committing adultery?
Yeah, that's in Mark.
Mark
has both. It has it both ways.
Well,
my brother's in trouble. He's been married 6 times that I know of. There may have been others, but I know of 6.
What do you think?
I don't think, Jesus is full of love, and I truly believe that if you fall in love again, truly love somebody again, I cannot see that Christ can turn back on that relationship. I can't.
He forgives. You are forgiven.
What do you think, Virginia?
Oh, that's a deep question. I have studied it for years, and I still am not
conflicted.
Yeah, I can't say I know exactly what.
Yeah. Well, my wife and I decided, we talked about this before we got married, and we decided that marriage was forever. Period. I mean, if we get married, we're just going to have to learn to adjust to whatever problems come up, because we're not getting married to be divorced 3 weeks from now, or 6 weeks from now, or 5 years from now.
All right.
But we work.
I understand that, but it does happen.
It
does happen, and it happens to the point where, let me just give you an analogy. Two people get married with good intentions and good, with that mentality. And then, for instance, the consummation comes, and one of the parties realizes, I'm repulsed by this. This disgusts me. I cannot do this. I don't have this kind of love for you. And they either, and usually that would be the woman, and then she's terrified, and she goes into quiet desperation, and sometimes drunkenness, to just, I can't bear this. I have to have some sort of escape. And then it just becomes almost like,
it's a punishment.
Almost a rape type situation. And then, it's just a disgusting thing. And it's not like Song of Songs. It's not like, this beautiful loving relationship. It becomes a nightmare, in some respects. So that's what I'm, I'm curious about those types of situations. The Bible seems to be silent on it.
I don't think so. I don't think it's silent on it because I think it allows. They ask, what is the greatest commandment? And that greatest commandment was it basically came out of two things. Did you love? It was a Shema. Just pure and simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And it was also, you shall love your neighbor as you would love yourself. The central word, obviously, is love. So if you become divorced because you hate each other, just you've grown apart, it's not working, it's not healthy. It's not healthy for anybody. It's just, it's turned into torment. You go your separate ways, and then somebody else shows up, and kind of like you were saying, Carol, you fall in love again. Love takes precedence. That's the most important commandment, to love your God, and to love others as you love yourself. And if you do that, then it takes care of all these worldly intricacies, is the way I would describe them.
I think most of the time in a divorce, it seems to me like most of the time one of the party has already found somebody else before the divorce.
And what does that tell? I mean, what does that say about the marriage relationship? They're just
over there we studied that if your spouse is committing adultery, I mean fornication with somebody else, you have a right to leave them
and remarry. And that's another thing, you know, that says that person has a right to divorce and remarry righteously according to Scripture. What happens to the person who committed adultery? Can they be forgiven and remarry, or is that a divorced woman or a divorced husband?
But look, I mean, Christ forgives murderers, you know, you repent. The word is repent.
Right. But Christ also says, whoever marries, see, that's another interesting thing. He uses the word marry. And Hebrews 13:4, remember it says, marriage is to be held in honor amongst all?
Right.
But he also says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is
this? Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. Says that they can be divorced, she can remarry. If her second husband dies, it would be sinful for her to go back to her first husband. Now, I had a neighbor that lived right next door to me here in El Paso. They were Catholic. He was a drunk. He would go to get milk Friday night and come back Tuesday and not have any idea where he'd been between Friday night and Tuesday. All the month's paycheck was gone, and, you know. And she finally got tired of that. She kicked him out. They had an annulment through the Catholic Church. Their kids all grew up. They had five children. They all grew up and moved out. And so... He cleaned up his act. She closed the house here, moved to Tomball, Texas, and remarried him. And it says right here, you can't do that.
Did it work?
Well, that's according to the
law.
They
did until one of them died, yes. They've been together. She never remarried anybody but her first husband, and it worked out fine until he got cancer or something and died, and now she's living in Dallas with some of the kids. But great people, they were good neighbors. It's just about once a month he got drunk and disappeared for 3 or 4 days and had no clue where he'd been or what he'd done. And she sometimes would have to come borrow milk or bread from us, because he had gone to the store to get milk or bread and didn't come back for 3 or 4 days. But, I mean, we were aware of all that went on. And their children, they were like brothers and sisters. I mean, they were at our house. Our kids were at their house. You know, we took care of each other's families. I mowed their yard, did their little lot of things that he never did because he wasn't there. He was gone somewhere.
What do you think, Bill?
He was an unbeliever.
Well, I have the same issue that you have with it, but again, all sin is forgivable except one.
Sin against the Holy Spirit. Interesting.
And I mean, when you look at it's really sad the way society is even today. I mean, My grandmother was forced into a situation. She was trying to live off of Social Security. And the man that she fell in love with was barely making it on Social Security. And these two people truly loved each other. I'm talking about my great-grandmother. And if they got married, they would lose half their income, mm-hmm. and they could hardly live as it is on the too meager existing income as it was. You know, it's like, mm-hmm. okay, Dustin, you're out of a job, you know, try and live on that. And, you know, the way society is, it is forcing people to live this way.
Lie and cheat and do all kinds of things.
Because
we've created all these laws to protect us from ourselves.
You know? It's really sad. It's really sad.
Yeah.
And so they didn't get married until about when he was on his deathbed, they decided to get married. But it's really sad how things like that.
The institution of marriage belongs to what, initially?
Well, it belongs to the Heavenly Father.
Tell you what, the Social Security laws are based on long belief.
Long.
Franklin Roosevelt.
Yeah.
But what I'm trying to point out is those two could say that we're married, they live together.
I can't say they're married couple in a Bible study.
Without going to a civil.
Don't be advised of marriage, that is not a marital sin.
Yeah, they did that.
I'm sorry, say that again?
I'm sorry.
I said to remarry in these things that are real complicated, these situations. It's not the unforgivable sin.
Well, right. Look at render unto Caesar what Caesar.
And you know, I feel like we worship a loving God. And a lot of those things is hard to understand, but I think God understands also, because he's not held a lot of that against the people before. You know, he let them get by with it. And I know what you're concerned about is what if you fall in love and want to get married, whether it's you'd be living in sin. Is that what you're trying to ask us?
Sure is.
Well, no, I mean, more like, no, because I was not a, there's another aspect to it is in that I was not a born-again believer at that time when I got divorced, so I mean, all things were new. But, you know, to be honest with you, yeah, the, you know, I've struggled with that basically for the last 11 years, the point of, you know, do I have it in me to be somebody who, can be a eunuch for the Lord, so to speak, you know, under self-control, and, you know, I go back and forth struggling with that. Certainly has been a battle of loneliness, and you know, knowing, you know, am I going to go, you know, can I manage it, or can I not, and it's gone back and forth. But the interesting thing is, at my age, you know, the pickings are pretty slim, because everybody's either married or they're the only ones who are available are divorced.
What if so you lived in Wisconsin? Because in Wisconsin, and this is a fact, not just something made up, most of the girls get married within a month of graduating from high school. By the time they're 25, many of the girls have either two or three children. And Wisconsin is one of those states that's up north, and they have dark winters and seasons, and sometimes you're hemmed up for months, from September until April, with people to where you just can't stand them anymore. And so divorces are also quite common in Wisconsin. Now, I speak from this because my son, who was a psychologist, moved to Wisconsin.
What part of Wisconsin?
Fond du Lac. Okay. The bottom of the lake.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
And when you go to work in the morning, it's dark because the sun comes up late. And when you go home at night, it is dark because the sun goes down early. And all all the women are either married or divorced. All of them. There are no single women there. All those girls get married before they're 20 years old. So he goes in there as a young man with a PhD and was working in a hospital. And all the Ellsville women were divorced and had 2 or 3 kids. And he just could not see himself marrying a woman that had been married before and had 2 or 3 kids. Though he dated several, but he just couldn't understand it. It finally got to him and he moved back to Albuquerque and married a girl from Michigan. Which is farther north than where he was in Wisconsin. But she hadn't been married before, but you know, she was a strange person, too.
Well, I appreciate all your comments and your input. It does help. And
when you were talking about celibacy, you know, can you make it, you know, you know, you pray for discernment, and the Holy Spirit will lead and direct you, whatever that is, that's what you pray for. I mean, for me, I pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to shield me, to guide me. You know, I put my utmost faith in you and whatever it will be.
Right.
You know, and God will take care of you.
Oh, yeah. He always
will take care of you.
Yeah, he always does.
He will even
very
do that.
Mysterious ways.
He yes. will even do that if you don't. If you go years without requesting some of those things, they still get taken care of.
Well, I'm sorry to have kept you so far past the hour. I promise next time we'll end on time.
Well, but, there's one thing to remember. A lot of times in unions, as you described, that people were destroyed not only themselves but also the children.
Together.
And that's more of a sin,
maybe so. Yeah. Well, thank you all. Let's close with prayer. Any prayer requests tonight? Nobody? Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had to come together in fellowship, discussion, study of your Holy Scriptures. Certainly some difficult passages, Lord, and we pray for a deeper understanding of them. We know, Lord, that you want us to take marriage very seriously because it's an example of the way that you lay down your life for us, your church, your bride, that we might be saved and washed through the water of your word and cleansed in your blood from our sins. And we know, Lord, that across the nation and across the world, so many marriages are being broken up for the wrong reasons, and people aren't committing like you want them to. Just pray, Lord, that you'll go and help them and heal them and comfort them and help them to get their marriages on the right track. And if there be anyone in here who's struggling with this, and that you just comfort them and help each and every one of us who might be in such a relationship, that you will guide it and direct it to be lived out in such a way that it's according to your will. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this evening. Pray that you'll just have your traveling mercies upon them and bring them back safely to us. We pray that you will bring us together for worship on Sunday, back to Bible study on Monday, that you'll be with us now as we go our separate ways. Since we pray in Jesus' name.
It's kind of a weird thought. What would you do? I'm using this Bible verse as men and women separate from their parents and become one. What would you do if either one of them said, well, I'm sorry, but I can't put you before my family. What would you do? In other words, yeah, we're married and we're great. And we're